I'd like to point out at the outset this morning that in the Scriptures there are verses and there are passages that have a message for people from all walks of life. For example, there are verses in the Bible for fathers. You remember those words that says, "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." We're often quick as parents and as fathers to say to our children to obey their parents in the Lord. But we ought to remember, especially as fathers, that there's instruction given to us as well, that we're not to provoke our children to wrath, that we're to be careful about the things we say and the things that we do in the bringing up of our children. You'll know as well there are verses in the Scriptures for husbands. The Bible says that you're to love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I remember speaking on that verse on one occasion, and a man spoke to me afterwards, and he said that's a very high standard. And so it is. Husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Remember, it's not my standard. I didn't set the standard. It's set for us in God's Word. You're to look at the cross. As Christians, we can never get away from the cross. We live by day. But you're to look at the cross and look at the manner in which Christ loved his people. And husband, that's the manner, the way in which you're to love your wife. There's verses in the Scripture as well for wives. In this day of feminism and women's lib, the verses in the Scriptures to do with submission are not very popular. But the Bible does say, submit yourself unto your own husband. That great truth, that principle of submission is taught right throughout the Scriptures. It's interesting, sometimes ladies are more willing to submit themselves to someone else's husband than they are to submit to their own. More willing to do what someone else's husband will tell them than do what their own husband will tell them. But the Bible's clear, submit yourself unto your own husband. There's verses as well in the Bible for children. It's not encouraging for all the young people that are found in the meeting. The Bible doesn't just address adults. The Bible speaks as well to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's the first commandment with promise. And the promise is if you obey your parents, if you honor them, that you'll live long upon the earth. The Bible also speaks to young people, those that are a little older than the children, those who have grown, perhaps into adolescence. The Bible speaks to young people. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. You're not to wait until you're old. You're not to wait until middle age. You're not to wait until retirement before you remember the Lord and live for Him. The Bible's very clear. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And really, brethren and sisters, the list could go on and on. The Bible is so relevant, the Bible is so up to date, that it speaks personally to many different types of people. And what I want you to notice this morning is that this verse that we have chosen as our text is a verse that is spoken to God's people. It begins with the words, "If my people." So we're in no doubt as who is being spoken to here. We're in no doubt about those that are being addressed. You'll see as well, just for double emphasis, that at the end of the previous verse, the end of verse 13, God's people are spoken of as well. "If I send pestilence among my people." So here's a message for the people of God, for those who are saved, for those who are converted. It would be good for us just to take a moment and to ask the vital question, are you one of God's people? Is that true of you? As you sit in this service this morning, you may be God-fearing, you may want to describe yourself as a Protestant, you might be one that attends and supports the meetings well, and we're thankful for that, but are you a child of God? Are you one of His people? Are you born again today? Are you washed in the blood? That's the matter that is vital. Can you say that you're one of God's children? Well, if you are, there's a message in this text of Scripture for you. A message for God's people. And the message that you'll find in this verse is God's plan for revival. We often talk about it. We've read about it. We've heard about it. Well, what you have before you today in this text of Scripture is God's plan for revival. This is the path you have to walk. This is the way that you have to go if you want revival to come upon your life and upon this church. So let's look at this message to God, for God's people. You'll notice, first of all, the position of God's people. The text begins with the words of my people, which are called by my name. Just think of that. That's your position as a child of God. You're called by His name. If you think of Israel, that the name Israel means a prince with God. The last two letters, E-L, that's the name of God, a prince with God. Israel as a people, as a nation, were called by His name. And it's just the same with us, brethren and sisters. We are called Christians. The book of Acts reminds us that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And a Christian is literally Christ one. In other words, a Christian is one who is called by Christ's name. That's your position as a child of God. We bear the name of Christ. We bear the name of Him who is our Savior. Remember that when the world calls you a Christian, they identify you with the Savior. And what a solemn responsibility that is. Here's your position. You're called by His name. And doesn't that stress for us this morning the need for faithful living? If you're going to be called a child of God, if you're going to be identified before the world as a Christian, as one of His followers, does it not emphasize the need to be faithful to Christ in the way you live, in the things you do, in the words you say? There's a young Salvation Army girl giving her testimony in the over there. And as she continued with her testimony, there was a man in the crowd that began to shout out. He was a heckler. He started to say all sorts of things, make all sorts of comments. And this is one of the things that he said. Young David, that sort of talk is all right for a meeting like this, but how do you live at home? Is that a good question? There can sometimes be a great difference between the way you live in church and the way you live at home. How do you live in the home, brethren and sisters? That's the mark of your Christianity. Well, the girl said to the man, my mother's here on the front row. Ask her how I live at home. Would that be a good thing to do? Ask another member of the family how you live in the home. What sort of a Christian you are before the family. Well, the mother spoke up and she said to the man, she lives at home just exactly the same way that she talks here. She lives a consistent life. And that's what's needed, brethren and sisters. Faithful living. That's the need of the hour as far as the Church of Christ is concerned. To live at home, to live at work, wherever your workplace may be, to live in school or in college, just exactly the same way you talk when you're here among the people of God. Sometimes we talk about people who have disgraced the family name. They have done something wrong, they've got into trouble, fallen into sin, got into some crime, they disgrace the family name. And it's sad when that happens. But you know what's far worse? To disgrace the Lord's name as a child of God. You remember David, his adultery with Bathsheba and then the murder that he committed? David gave, the Bible says, the enemies of the Lord an opportunity to blaspheme the Lord's holy name. He didn't live a faithful life. He to give the enemies of the gospel an opportunity to attack the Lord. Mr. Moody said in that incident, how often David is held up by the infidels now, even to this very day. They cast scorn upon the gospel and upon the Bible because of what David did those hundreds and even thousands of years ago. The scripture is fulfilled. Brethren and sisters, we need to be faithful to Christ in the way that we live, because the reality is this: His honor, His name, and His reputation is at stake. We are called by His name. I want to notice in the second place that this verse talks about the pride of God's people. It says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. Isn't it true that God's people are often full of pride? Well, remember this. Pride is a sin. Solomon writing in the Proverbs said, an high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. It's not paying enough. A proud heart is sin. Pride is a sin before God. If there's pride in your heart today, there's a sin in your heart that you need to deal with, repent of, and get beneath the blood of the Savior. It sometimes sums up like this, the pride that God's people can be guilty of. There's pride of face. Don't we sometimes get puffed up because of our looks, our appearance, our bodies, our physique? Pride of face. There's also pride of place. Some people are very full of themselves, think of themselves more highly than they ought, as the New Testament says, because of the place they hold. Do you not know who I am? Do you not know the position that I have? The position they hold maybe in the church, or the position they have in the community. Pride of place. There's pride of race. That's when we think that our background, our nationality, our ethnic origin is better than somebody else's. Patriotism is a good thing. It's taught in the scriptures. But we ought not to get so full of ourselves to think that we're better than any other country or better than any other race of people. And then there's pride of grace. And that's maybe the worst of all. That's Christians who think, well, I'm more holy than you. I'm more spiritual than you. I'm more useful to this church than you. I have done more for the Lord than you. I have won more souls to Christ than you. And because of those things, we get puffed up with pride. Pride of grace. Do you remember what the New Testament says? At our very best, brethren and sisters, at our very best, we are all unprofitable servants. Spurgeon said, speak not of what I have done for the Lord. And often we're very quick to do that. Speak not of what I have done for the Lord, but rather he said, speak of what the Lord has done for me. And that will keep you going for quite a while. Isn't there a world of difference between the two? We can be so full of pride. Don't we read of a high level of debt? That's been one of the great problems over the last year and a half or so internationally. So much debt. Well, it's even found among God's people. It might even be a problem that you're facing. Sometimes the debt gets unmanageable. You know what the cause is, brethren and sisters? Pride. That is the major cause of debt. Does it sound familiar? It's the old expression of keeping up with the Joneses. We're as good as them. If they can have a bigger house, if they can have a new car, if they can have new clothes, if they can go on an expensive holiday, well, we can do the same. Doesn't matter whether we can afford it or not. It's pride. We're just as good as that. Remember, the Bible says it's not covetousness that's to be the mark of God's people. It's contentment. Being content with such things as we have. You just think for a moment this morning of your failures. Think of your shortcomings, even as a Christian. Think of the times you've disobeyed the Lord and disobeyed His will. Think of the sins in your life. And they're many. And you know, when we think of all of those things, we've absolutely nothing to be proud of. Did you ever notice the warnings in the Bible to those that are full of pride? The Bible says God resists the proud. If there's pride in your heart today, don't think the Lord's with you. Don't think that He's blessing you. God resists. He against the proud. The Bible also says that God hates a proud look. He's not looking down in favor. He's not looking down with a smile upon your life today if you're full of pride. There's something in your heart that He hates. The text says, humble themselves. This is something, brethren and sisters, that we have to do. Don't be waiting on the Lord doing it. Don't be blaming the Lord for the way you are. This is something you have to do. And may you get grace to do it today. Humble yourself. The pride of God's people. Think in the third place, the text talks about the prayers of God's people. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. You ask yourself the question, why is there no power? Why is there no blessing today in the witness of the church as once there was? Do you know why? It's because God's people don't pray as they ought. As James said, we have not because we ask not. We pray when there's trouble in the family. We pray when we're not well, when we've lost our health. We pray when money is tight, when we lose our job, when we get into financial difficulties. We pray at all those times. But when all is well, prayer is neglected. The sad reality is, we do not pray enough. Well, here's an exhortation to prayer. Pray and seek my face. Sometimes it's asked if there's repetition here when it says pray and seek my face. Well, I think the idea when the verse talks about seeking the face of the Lord, the idea is praying through. When you seek the face of the Lord, you're really going to pray through the blessing. You're not going to faint. You're not going to give up. You're going to keep praying until the answer comes. And that's the sort of prayer that's needed, brethren and sisters. You think of what the Savior said. Shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry night and day unto Him? Now let me ask you, do you know anything about that type of prayer night? Which cry night and day unto Him? You see the crying, the earnestness, the fervency, the agony. And they're doing it night and day. Does that verse not leave you speechless this morning? Does it not leave you without excuse? Is it not true that we're so like Martha? We're too busy. We're too cumbered with serving. Even serving in the Lord's work. Remember, Martha was serving for the Savior. We can be so busy, even serving in the Lord's work, that we have no time to sit at His feet and to talk to Him. There was a many years ago in America, a man called Dr. Chester Swore. He was disabled. But despite his disability, he led a very full life. He was a faculty professor, and he was also a lay preacher. He was involved in the Lord's work. But what he found was this, he was so busy that he had no time for God. He was so busy he hadn't even time for his daily devotions. And what he sensed was, he was slipping away from the Lord. And maybe that's how you find yourself today. So busy, don't have time to be with the Lord day by day. And you know you're growing cold. You're getting further away from the Savior. But you know what he decided to do? He decided he would rise an hour earlier every morning. hour of the day with God. And that's a practice that he continued for many, many years. And his life was mightily used of God. And you know what the lesson from that story, from that man's life is? You need to make time to pray. Now I know some of you may not be able to rise any earlier than you do. Perhaps you rise very early as it is because of your work, the time you have to start, and your place of employment, and so on. But brethren and sisters, whatever it takes, we need to make time for prayer. We need to make time to be with the Lord day by day. Sometimes we sing a little chorus with the children. Daniel was a man of prayer. Daily he prayed. Not once, not even twice, but daily he prayed 3 times. And you know, you can miss the point. Remember, he was prime minister of Babylon. He had many responsibilities. He was as busy as any man could be. But still, he made the time to pray. And I want to urge you, follow that example. Follow in his footsteps. There's a fourth thing here. That's the penitence of God's people. Look at the words of the text again. It goes on to say that my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Now let me remind you, let me stress this. He's speaking to God's people here. He's speaking of their wicked ways. It's not the world. It's not the ungodly. He's addressing the people of God. He's speaking here to the Christian. And I ask you, just think for a moment of how wicked even a Christian can be. Remember Peter? Doesn't the Bible say that he swore? He used foul, vile language on that eve of the crucifixion. He was with the world's crowd. I think as an old fisherman, he would have used foul language. He was just a rough, foul-tongued fisherman. But the Lord saved him. But that night, the old habit broke forth again. He was among the world's crowd, and he didn't want to be deemed to be a follower of Christ. He wanted to identify with the world. So he started to use the world's language. He denied Christ with oaths and with curses. The foul language coming from the lips of an apostle. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Ghost. Sometimes we have this idea that some of the lies that we tell are just a lie to them. Do you talk here about a wee white lie? As if a certain lie was pure as opposed to a lie that is black. It's just a lie thing. Well, if you ever want to treat lying lightly, read Acts chapter 5 and see how God dealt with liars in the church. Both Ananias and his wife Sapphira, God struck them down dead. Within about 3 hours of each other, both of them dead and buried on the same day. They lied to the Lord. You think of Noah. Noah's one of the two men in the Bible that says that he walked with God. And yet after the flood, he fell into a state of drunkenness. And then his end to gross immorality. What an end to the great man's life. You think as well of Jacob. Jacob cheated. Jacob deceived. Under the influence of his mother. What a bad influence she had upon her son. She taught him to deceive. She taught him to lie. To his own father. To his own dad. You think of Saul, the first king of Israel. Didn't he hunt David? He hunted him like a wild animal. He hunted him like a prey. He hunted his wife to murder him, to cut him off. What an attitude. Think of the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians, Paul writing in the letter tells us, there was a man in that church that was having an immoral relationship with a stepmother, with someone who was related to examples, brethren and sisters, from the Bible of the wickedness of God's people. I remember reading in the Reader's Digest about a church in America. Now, I'm not sure whether it was an evangelical church, I can't be sure about that. But they had the practice that many times after the morning meeting, they'd have a wee bit of lunch together and maybe get on for the afternoon service. But there was a dispute, a fight that broke out in this church, and it's been very, very bitter. And one of the people, on one of these occasions, poisoned the food. And the result was that a number of people in that church actually died from that person's actions. Wickedness in church circles. The Old Testament says about the days of Noah, the wickedness of man was greater than the earth. And you know, brethren and sisters, if we're honest, we have to say that sometimes the wickedness of men is great in the church, among God's people. There's an old saying that we believe in total depravity, and sometimes we practice it. Some of the things that Christians do are the most depraved and sinful things that men could ever do. The psalmist said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Search me and see if there be any wicked way in me." And that's what we need to do this morning. That's a good practice. That's a good prayer for the Christian. You ought to do it regularly. Prayerfully. Search me, O God. Shine the spotlight of your word into my heart and into my life. And see if there's any wicked way in me. And you know what you ought to do with the wickedness in your life? Well, the text gives you the answer. Turn from your wicked ways. Remember, it's not just the unsaved that need to repent. Christians need to repent as well. Need to turn. Do you remember the message the Lord had for the churches in the book of the Revelation? He said, repent and do your first works. And brethren and sisters, that's still God's message to the church today. Turn from your wicked ways. There's one other thing that you need to see in the text, and that's the prospect of God's people. The text ends with the words, "Then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." The prospect of God's people is this: it's revival. And what a blessing that is. You ask me today, what is revival? Revival is an awakening of God's people. That word revive, it's in two parts. Vive, V-I-V-E, that means life. The two letters at the beginning, the re, R-A, means again. Revive is life again. Did you know the words actually used of the Lord Jesus in Romans 14? He died, he rose, was revived. It's life again. It's God breathing new life into his people and into the church. And this verse teaches us that this is where revival begins. It begins here, brothers and sisters. It begins with us. It begins with the people of God. I ask you, realize that today. Let that truth sink down into your heart. It doesn't matter how dark the world may be. It doesn't matter how ungodly society may be. Don't blame those things. Revival starts in the church. It starts with you. And it starts with me. Do you think of this text? Think of the structure of the text. It begins with God's people, and it ends with God visiting the land. But here's the bigger question. What is it that separates the two? What is it that separates God's people from his healing touch? It's our friend. It's our prayerlessness. It's our sin. And brethren and sisters, if we would ever want revival, if we would ever want God to rend may have to deal with all of those things, with our sin and our prayerlessness and our praying. John R. Rice was a very good American evangelist, and he called this verse God's plan for revival. And that's exactly what it is. God's plan. Here's the things you have to deal with, brethren and sisters, if you ever want to see revival in your lifetime before you depart from this scene of time. Let me tell you this story just as I finished this morning. There was an evangelist in the southern states of America many, many years ago. His name was Dr. Hubbard. He was holding meetings in a church way down there in the deep south. And in those days, they had meetings morning and afternoon. Not just on Sunday, but even on the weekdays, right throughout the week. There was a morning meeting and there was an evening meeting. And he was sitting on the Thursday morning out in the veranda. He was staying in the home of the chairman of the Board of Deacons. And he was sitting out in the veranda, looking over a few notes, getting ready for the morning service. And one of the daughters of the chairman of the Board of Deacons came out and she sat down on the swing. You can just picture one of those lovely American homes with the nice veranda out the front and the swing. And she sat down on the swing beside him. And this is what she said, "Dr. Hubbard, we're having great meetings, aren't we?" Well, that was news to him. He didn't think the meetings were going very well. He couldn't see any outward evidence that the Lord was working in their midst. Well, he said, "You'll have to explain that to me." Well, she said, "They're great meetings because of what the Lord's doing in our home." She said, "On Sunday morning, whenever you preached, God went to the pastor and he said, 'Did you tell Dr. Hubbard all about me and my family?'" And the pastor, "No." He said, I didn't tell a word. Not a word." Well, he said, "That message was for me." That message, he said, "hit me there, right, just where David's stone hit Goliath, right between the eyes. That message was for me." And she said, "The Lord's at work in our family." She said, "I have an older sister, Emily. And a little over a year ago, she fell in love with a boy called John. And they wanted to be married, and Daddy put a split down and said, 'No, Emily, you're not getting married now. You're going to finish your studies at college, and then you'll get married.' But they were so much in love, they ran away and got married. There wasn't anything wrong. They hadn't fallen into sin or anything like that. They just were so much in love, they ran away and got married. And when the father heard, he was mad. He was furious. And he said, 'Emily, you pack your bag, you take your things, you leave this home, and I never want to see your face again.' He drove her out of the family home." And the girl said to Dr. Hubbard, "For over a year, Emily hasn't been here. She lives about 20 miles away in the county town. And she said that Daddy forbids Mommy and I even to speak to her. But she said this morning at breakfast, Daddy said to Mommy, 'I want you to ring Emily. And I want you to invite her to church on Sunday.' Well, the mother wasn't so slow. She said to her husband, 'You drove her from the house. You make the phone call. You invite her to church on Sunday.'" And he was man enough to do it. And when they got to church on Sunday, the deacons used to sit in this corner. They called it in that church the Amen Corner. The deacons all sat together in the corner. And the chairman was sitting in the middle of all the deacons watching the door for his daughter and son-in-law coming. And the service had begun when they came through the door and down the aisle. And he rose from his seat and met them halfway up the aisle. And he put one arm around his daughter and another arm around his son-in-law. And they wept together in front of the whole congregation. They put things right with his daughter and with John, his son-in-law. That Sunday morning when Dr. Hubbard got up, he didn't preach. He didn't need to preach. You see, God had already spoken in that congregation. He just simply made a gospel invitation. And in response to that gospel invitation, some 35 souls were saved. And among the 35 was the son of the chairman of that Board of Deacons, who hadn't been to church for over a year because of how his father treated his sister. You see, brothers and sisters, one man, just one man in that church, got right with God, and God came among them with great blessing. And I challenge you at the end of this morning meeting, what if every Christian, what if every believer, what if every child of God here in this congregation, what if you were to get right with God today? Put those things right in your life. Put those things right in your home, in your family, in your community, the people that you've wronged, maybe in your workplace. What if you were to put those things right? Well, then who knows? Who knows what the Lord will do in this congregation? Who knows what the Lord might do in this community? If my people, here's where revival begins. You don't need to look any further than this meeting this morning. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. Are you willing for it? To come down on your high horse? To humble yourself? To go to that person? And he says, pray and seek my face, and turn from your wicked ways. Willing to put those things right? Well, he says, if you are then, and only then, will I hear from heaven, forgive your sin, and will heal your hand. God's plan for revival. May the Lord write this text, this truth.